20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Father, we thank you for the instruction that we find in this paragraph. Open our hearts, open our minds, that we may receive your teachings this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You get carried off on your teammate's shoulders after you kick the field goal or you make the last shot or you win the Super Bowl. You walk the red carpet and have lots of people staring and taking pictures and waving and cheering for you. You hold certain meetings where everyone sits and listens as you speak because you're in charge. You get ranked as the top 50th richest people in the world. Or you get selected to be the bachelor and have multiple women swoon over you, hoping that you pick them. Our society is so weird. But what makes someone great? What is it that defines greatness? I would tell you that in our society today, what defines greatness is nothing like what the Bible says greatness is. In fact, I would go so far as it's probably the exact opposite. How we define greatness in our society and how the Bible defines greatness are diametrically opposed. So what do we have here? Just, again, to remember the context. Last week in verses 17, 18, and 19, Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples, "I'm about to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn me to death, they will hand me over to the Gentiles, they will mock and scourge and crucify me." When he's done telling them what is about to take place, on their way to Jerusalem, walking from Jericho up the mountain, James and John and Mom want an audience with Jesus. This is what they say. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making request of him," of Jesus. And he says to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Now, before we get too carried away with Mary or with the mother and with James and John, let's just make sure we understand where we're at. So James and John and Mom come to see Jesus. Now, it's quite possible, in fact, most people accept the idea that James and John's mom is the woman that we find in Scripture named Salome. Salome is a woman who finds herself at the cross. Salome is the sister of the mother of Jesus. So Mary and Salome would have been sisters, which would have made James and John and Jesus first cousins. Okay? So this is not something where some strange woman is coming up to Jesus. So it's quite possible that they've had this lifetime of experience together. So they come and they ask Jesus, I would like to ask you a question. And he says, ask away. She says, can I ask that you put my sons in the positions of authority in your kingdom? One on your right, one on your left. Now, if you remember, just in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus had explained to the disciples that one day you will sit upon the 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's already a connection that Salome was probably a part of that conversation, that there was already the picture of the fact that they were going to be sitting on thrones, that they were going to be judges of the 12 tribes. All she is asking is that one gets to sit on the right and one on the left of Jesus, which are the two most prominent positions of the king. Now, it's also important before we paint Salome and James and John into a bad picture, is this. What does she acknowledge? That there is a king, that there is a kingdom. That he is going to rule, that he is going to reign. So there's a whole sense here that both Salome and James and John acknowledge the fact that Jesus has a kingdom coming, that he will rule one day as Messiah, that they have all come to the agreement that Jesus is truly the Son of God. All Salome is asking for is that her sons will have a place of greatness in the kingdom. And don't we all wish that for our children? That God will use them and train them and encourage them and use them to do great things for the kingdom of God? So let's not paint the request in a terrible light, because I don't think that's necessarily correct. But it's interesting that she approaches Jesus with her sons. Now, here's the part that I find interesting about it. She's the mother. These two men are not 8 and 10. These are grown men. And they needed mommy to go talk to Jesus for them? I'm just intrigued by that. But anyway, so they come and they ask the question, can you make sure in your kingdom that we know is coming, even though Jesus had just mentioned his crucifixion, can you assure us that one will sit on your right and one will sit on the left? But she missed something of importance. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do not share on behalf of this of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus responds. But Jesus answered them, you do not know what you are asking. What did they think they were asking? They thought they were asking for positions of prominence in the kingdom of God. What Jesus is about to tell them is, those positions come with a price. Colossians 1:24, Revelation chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33. Paul gives an outline of all the things that have happened to him as a result of him being a servant of God. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned, all of those things. To ask for greatness in the kingdom of God may mean suffering. It may mean great suffering. So when Jesus turns to them, he doesn't rebuke them. He's not harsh. He just says to them, you do not know what you are asking. Because what you are asking comes with great cost. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, the cup is an interesting analogy. It gets used lots of times throughout Scripture. The most popular and most familiar text when it comes to the cup is when Jesus is in the garden preparing for crucifixion on the night that he was betrayed after the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. They go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus separates himself from the rest of the 12, and he prays. And he prays, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. What was the cup? A lot of people have lots of conversations, debates, arguments over what that cup actually was. But if you look at the cup throughout Scripture, the cup often signifies the idea of punishment or sorrow or judgment. In Psalm chapter 75, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams. It is mixed and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Sorrow, punishment. Isaiah chapter 51. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among the sons she has reared. Throughout Scripture, the cup is often attached to the idea of sorrow. So Jesus comes back and he says to them, are you able to drink of this cup, the same cup? This cup of sorrow, this cup of agony, this cup of pain? And they respond, we are able. Now, did they really know what they were saying? Did they really know what they were looking at? Did they really understand what the future held for them? He says to them, my cup you shall drink. So even though they don't know exactly what the cup is going to be for them, they acknowledge that they're prepared and ready to drink from the cup. Jesus reminds them, you will surely drink from the cup. But to decide who's on my right and my left is not my decision to make. It's the decision of my Father. How do we know that James and John drank of the cup? And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James becomes the first of the disciples to die, a martyr's death. In Revelation chapter 1, we already looked at this, John gets exiled to the island of Patmos. Because of his position, because of who he is, because of his message that he preaches, John is exiled. So Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup? They said, we are. Did they have any indication or any idea in their mind that what that cup was going to bring to them was martyr's death and exile on an island by yourself for the rest of your life? Interesting. I wonder if they knew what the cup was, if they would have said, we're able to drink. I think that's why God doesn't always reveal our futures to us, because frankly, the future would be too scary. So Jesus and James and John and Salome have this conversation. At the end of the conversation, the other 10 jump in. And in verse 24 of Matthew 20, and hearing this, that's the other 10, The 10 become indignant with the two brothers. The word indignant is important because it carries with it the concept that they were vocally upset. It's not one of those things where they went off to the corner and stewed silently. It was obvious that the 10 were upset with the 2. Now, why were they upset? Because they thought of it first. Because James and John did for them what they wanted to do, but didn't have the nerve to do it. Maybe it was because they didn't have the nerve to do it, but then James and John had mommy, and mommy helped them. Maybe the rest of them didn't have anybody to approach Jesus. Maybe because they were manipulating their family connection, and the rest of them didn't have that same kind of connection with Jesus. We don't really know all of the reasons why they were indignant, but we know that they were verbally upset with the reality that James and John had approached Jesus about this position. And they were angry at James and John. But they weren't angry with themselves. It is easy to condemn others and things that we excuse in ourselves. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's a story, familiar story. It's actually the end of a familiar story. David was the king. David had walked out onto the rooftop. David had seen another woman. David had taken that other woman into his home. David had committed adultery. And then ultimately he has her husband killed, and so that she can become his wife. And thinking that all is well, David moves on with his life. Nathan shows up. Nathan tells him a story. Nathan's story is, there's a man who has lots of sheep. There's a man who has one sheep. People come from a distance and they serve. Instead of serving one from his many sheep, he goes and he takes the one from the one family that only has one sheep. David is indignant, angry. Who would do such a thing? One of my favorite lines in all of the scriptures. Nathan turns and says, "You are the man." It was easy for David to be upset about a sheep and two people who had taken the one sheep when he had many. It is easy for us to excuse our behavior and condemn it in others. But it's also interesting that they are arguing over who will be greatest. And if you remember, as we've studied through the book of Matthew, this is not the first time this has come up. In Mark chapter 9, it says they came to Capernaum when he was in the house. He began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So this had been an ongoing debate amongst the 12. Who does Jesus like the best? Which one of us is the greatest? And then we have this passage. And you would think after this passage and Jesus' confrontation with them and the whole concept of what he's trying to teach them would have been enough, but it's not. Because on Luke chapter 22, towards the end, it says, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." So even at the end of life, even at the end of their time with Christ on earth, they were still arguing over which one of them was to be the greatest. So all of this leads to this conversation. So James and John and their mother had gone to Jesus. The other 10 become indignant. There's tension. There's a sense of anger amongst the crowd. And then Jesus does this. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." First of all, he starts with, So you know how the Gentiles behave, correct? You have seen how the Romans and the Jewish leaders use their power. They lord it over. They use their position for personal gain. They use their position of authority, for personal power, for great things to be lauded upon them. They use their position of authority to keep others in their place. When you have power, they use their power for their own personal benefit, whether it be financial, political. But they want to make sure you know who you are and you know who I am. You are the minions, I am the leader. You are those who are here to serve the purposes that I proclaim. That's the position of power. That's what Gentiles do. That's what the Romans did. That's what the Jewish leaders did. They wanted to make sure everybody knew who was in charge. And they used their positions for influence, for power, for personal gain. But Jesus says to them, this is not the way among you. Followers of Christ ought not to be that way. We are to serve. He says, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant. And notice the two words here, because they're different words. You shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Two different words with two very different meanings. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The first word is servant. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. It is the word that we translate as the word deacon. It's the one who serves tables. It is the one who still has the ability to choose to do, to go, to work, to not work. They are completely free. When we get to Acts chapter 6, and they select out from among them their deacons, those men that were selected could have chosen not to be a deacon. Or, after a while of serving as a deacon, they could have simply said, I don't want to be a deacon anymore. Somebody else can have a turn. So he's saying to them, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Someone who chooses to serve. Someone who has the ability to not serve, but chooses to serve. And then he says that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave. It's the word that Paul uses often in his texts. Calls himself a bond slave. Someone that no longer has freedom. Someone that is owned by someone. Simple property. They do not belong to themselves, but they are the personal property of someone else. So what are we supposed to do? Jesus is saying to his 12 disciples and all of those that are following him, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, first, learn to be a servant. Learn to be a servant. Learn to set aside yourself for the benefit of others. Learn to put others' needs and wants and desires before yours. If you want to be first, be a slave. Give up all your rights. Give up all of your ability to choose for your own self. Become a slave to people. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve. And then he ends with a very interesting phrase. And to give his life a ransom for many. We need to keep this in perspective. So of all the things that I've said so far this morning, this may be the most significant. Do not miss the significance of who Jesus is. So when Jesus is standing with his disciples and all those others that are listening to him, who is he? He's God. He's not just another man. He is the eternal, immutable, omniscient God, who could have easily exalted himself because of who he is. Is there any in that group that are more worthy of being exalted than Jesus? Is there any in that group that are even close to being worthy of being exalted like Jesus? Jesus had every right, every opportunity, every reason to exalt himself. But he did not. Others have even tried to exalt him, and he rejected it. Instead, he came to serve. He came to set aside his own person to serve those around him. He gave his life a ransom. Ransom. Great word in Scripture. The idea of the word means to pay the price of a slave. The idea is to pay so the slave is no longer a slave, but they are now free. To free someone from ownership of another. The idea is to pay so that the kidnapped one is free. Do we ever see ourselves in that position? Have we ever stopped and considered ourselves as being a slave? And yet, Scripture is filled with those definitions, those pictures. We were slaves to sin. We were caught. We were owned by something. And Jesus came to pay that price. Romans chapter 14. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 20, for we have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were slaves to sin. Jesus, who had every right, every reason, every power, every purpose to be exalted above all others, sets that aside to give his life a ransom for many. The world is filled with an upside down thought process. We live in a world that promotes self-love, self-esteem, self-care, self-desire. It is everywhere. You can't go or see or watch or do almost anything without somebody proclaiming that you are the greatest or you are the most important. No one else is close to being second in your life. You have to care about you. We come up with all kinds of things to promote yourself. The world does nothing but proclaim the value and importance of self above all others. You deserve it. You owe it to yourself. You are the most important. The problem is, that is upside down biblical thinking. The Bible doesn't say anything about exalt yourself above all others. The Bible doesn't say anything about you are the most important. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite of that. If you want to be great, learn to serve. If you want to be exalted, learn to be humble. Learn to set aside yourself for the benefit of others. Learn to elevate others above yourself. Learn to help others achieve. Learn to help others be exalted. Our world is filled with the concept of let's put people on pedestals. Who is the greatest basketball player to ever live? And they have those arguments. The top 50 basketball players of all time. The top 10 pitchers in the history of baseball. Who's the greatest president? Who's the most popular? Who's the wealthiest? Who's the best looking? The world is obsessed with categorizing people. The world is obsessed with lifting up popular, beauty, money. The Bible is, that is no way to determine who is great. You want to be great? Become a slave. You want to be great? Set aside all of your personal ambition. All your personal power. All your personal desire. And serve someone else. Everyone else. Who am I? I was a slave to sin. But the Son of God ransomed me. And if he set aside all of him for us, maybe we should learn how to set aside all of us for others. Father, I know that that is contrary to everything in my life, in my being. It's contrary to everything that I've been taught, what the public proclaims. May it be more important to me to be a servant of others than to be popular in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing.